heard the song and saw the video was, to tell you the truth, I don't know anything. And if we'll stop and we'll think about it, the beginning of wisdom is the understanding that there's something we don't know. If we think to ourselves that we have figured this thing out, or if we figure that this thing has figured us out, if we think to ourselves that we have the answers, that we know whatever the, what, you know, have Bible, will travel. We have this concept that I love God, God loves me, all the rest of it's, you know, not important. The line out of that song that really stands to me is like, all I've ever really done is stand on the shore of your ocean. And I even, as I've heard that song a dozen times in the past week, I've even asked myself if I've even gotten that close. But if you can just get a mind picture of that, what do you know about the ocean by standing on its shore? And yet most of us, that's how our relationship with God is. We're standing on the edge and we see Him out there. You know, just like you know the ocean's the ocean, we know that God is God. But what do we really know about the ocean from standing on the shore? Not a thing. What do I know about this God who has put my life into motion? What do I know about a love that is so great that it can wipe away all my shame? Now some of you are looking at me going, that's pretty hard stuff. I mean, I thought you was going to tell us something nice instead of getting on us about how much we don't know. But you know what? Until we recognize what we don't know, we don't go after knowing it. And the arrogance that has set itself inside of the church is to our own detriment and to our own shame. Oh, we've got thousands of books and we've got movies and we've got preachers coming up the yin-yang. And yet, not how much do we know about Christianity, but how much do we know about the Christ of Christianity? Could probably fit in a thimble. All because we've settled for so what God intended for us to have. We have, and your outlines for today, the front's all been filled in, the first side's all been filled in from last week, and I'm just going to hit across the top of it real quick because we've got CDs that are available for you to go back and get them if you've not heard them. But our arrogance has come from the fact that we have refused to examine, test, and evaluate our own selves to see whether or not we're holding on to our faith and whether or not we're showing the proper fruits of it. We need to test and to prove ourselves and stop testing and proving Christ. Because my determined purpose is that I might know Christ, progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. When Paul wrote this, where is this? 2 Corinthians. Because I skipped over the Revelation one because we had already done all that. Let me see where this is. Philippians 3:10. When Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi, he was under the assumption that he didn't know it all. Now, I think if we were to go around this room and go, how many of you know Christ as well as Paul does? None of us would raise our hand and go, well, I think I know Christ as well as Paul. But even from Paul's position, Paul made the assumption that it was a determined purpose, that there's more of Christ than I can ever comprehend. You see, we're held back by the fact that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, we're seeing through the glass darkly. But if we're not willing to grab hold of the concept that Christ is bigger than I can comprehend, I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago. It bears repeating at this point. One of the frustrations in my life is my inability to be able to articulate to my wife how I feel towards her. That no matter how much I say, I feel like I haven't said enough. That no matter how much I do, I've not done enough. And that I keep trying to find this perfect expression of all that I feel in my heart towards her. A few weeks ago, what I came to realize was, is that if how I feel towards her is so small that it can be articulated, then how I feel towards her is not big enough. Now let's take that over to God. If our God is so small that we can understand Him, if there's some place, you know, we want to pull out all the verses about, come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Oh God, what I'm looking for in you is rest. And God's going, rest is not what I came and died on Calvary for you to get. Mother and I were talking this week about how most people in the church want to carry them around or over, but nobody wants God to carry them through. Jesus is only interested in carrying us through, not around or over. And the only promise He made us was that He would carry us through, not around and over. But we've so bastardized and Americanized and watered down the truth of the gospel that all of a sudden the gospel has no requirements on us whatsoever, except that I believe, then I'm baptized, and then I join a church, and when it's convenient, I show up. That's the full requirements of salvation. Now, let's just stop and pause for a moment. If you were Christ and you watched your own son die at Calvary, would you boil the requirements down for after all Christ did at Calvary to joining a church for God's sake? And yet that's how ridiculously low that some smiling jackrabbit can come flying in from Texas and put 10,000 people in the house next to us, and they all want to hear how good God is and how good God wants to be to you and how God's going to bless you and how God's going to give you what you want. And 10,000 people will show up at the house next door to, and I'm talking, you know, everybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. I'm not talking about Reverend Alexander. Okay, I'm talking about the house next to his house. Okay? 10,000 people showed up every Friday night to hear how God is a cosmic Santa Claus from some little idiot out of Texas who wants to bring along his little paper doll wife. And they want to stand and look pretty, and you can look pretty like us too. And the gospel's been reduced down to that. That is insulting. Because what the gospel is all about is it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. What the gospel is about is that I have purposely determined that I am going to focus my heart and my life and my attention, that I am in a process progressively. I am in a process of becoming more deeply intimate and acquainted with not the church, not the Bible, not with what the Bible has to say, not more intimately acquainted with what I believe the Bible says or what I want the Bible to say, but to be more intimately acquainted with Him. And how many of you know that the Holy Spirit has ever opened up your eyes to really see Jesus? You saw something you thought you'd never see. Because He's not all we perceive Him to be. He is who He is. He is what He is. Is that, can I say that? Okay. He is, looked back to the English teacher to make sure. He is what He says He is. He is what He is. It isn't that He needs to change to match my concept. It's like with Paul, I need to be struck and blinded, and I need for the Holy Spirit to come around, lay His hands on me so that the scales can fall off of my eyes, and that what I could not see, I can see again. That's what I need. It's not that he needs to change to accommodate me. It's that I need to change to realize who and all that he is. Now I realize I feel like I've started off kind of strong. I didn't really feel this strong when I got started. But I'm very passionate about this. I'm not mad at you. I'm not mad at you, Judy. I'm not mad at you. I'm not mad at anybody. But I feel very passionately. I'll tell you what I am mad at. I'm mad at the lackadaisical, slothful, arrogant approach that we take to the thing. As to what I am angry about is how we are willing to focus so much time, attention, and energy on the unimportant and let the important slide. And we're all sitting here and we're going, you know, I agree with you, but, I'm just involved in so many things. Yeah, you know what? There's only 24 hours in a day. There's only 7 days in a week. There's only so much we can get done. But what happens is that we take 80% of our 24 hours and we waste it. And then we got 20% that we actually do with any good. And then somebody like me comes along, gets all fire in their bones. And what we do is we go and I'm doing as much as I can with my 20 and my 80s eating up the rest. What else do? I say move your 80 to 60 and your 20 to 40. That'd be a good start. Because it's not like I can grant you more hours in a day. All I can grant you is a refocusing on what you do with your day. I'm not to do more. I'm asking myself and you to be more. And it isn't that necessarily we're involved in things that are bad. We're just involved in things that are a distraction from that which is good. My determined purpose is that I'm in a process where I will become deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, that I may in that same way, what same way, of a purpose-driven life, come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even unto His death. But our problem is that the biggest problem the American church has is its own lukewarmness, where it doesn't even recognize that it's lukewarm. The problem with lukewarmness is not lukewarm. The problem with lukewarmness is you're neither hot nor cold. You don't know if you're on or off. You don't know if you're up or down. You don't know if you're in or out. Because we're in a lukewarm stage. So how do we determine whether or not what are some of the signs of lukewarm people? Lukewarm people go to church regularly. But Isaiah 29:13 says that although they hear to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, their hearts and minds are removed from me. Lukewarm people give financially as long as it doesn't interfere with their lifestyle. But David, when he went to take an offering, I will pay the full price because I will not give to God something that cost me nothing. Sign number three, lukewarm people choose what is popular over what is right. The reason why they do that is because they want to fit in both places. They want to fit in church. They want to fit in the world. And as a result of that, they choose what is popular over what is right. Number four, lukewarm people don't want to be saved from sin. They just want to be saved from the penalty of sin. In other words, they want God to forgive them and let them get away with it. Number five, lukewarm people are moved by stories of people of faith, but will not challenge themselves to sacrifice. Oh, they love to hear the stories of missionaries or people who've done big things or how God's blessed somebody. It moved them to tears and all church was great today and that was a wonderful story. But they'll never challenge themselves in God. And then number six, as Mike shared with us last week, I shared that lukewarm people rarely share their faith with others. So that brings us now then to number seven. The seventh sign of lukewarmness is that lukewarm people, they gauge their goodness by comparison. Lukewarm people gauge their goodness by comparison. Because what happens is that you come to Vera and you say, Vera, you know, you really need to not do this and you need to do that. Vera's response is, well, not as bad as Jeff. I'm not doing what Jeff's doing. I'm talking to Jeff. See, lukewarm people, they gauge how good they are by how bad everybody else is. Well, what should we be gauging ourselves by? We should be gauging ourselves by how good God is. Because my attempt is not to be Pastor Jim, either one of them. My attempt is not to be Jeff. My attempt is to be Christ-like. Not Charlie-like. Not Lee-like. Not Michelle-like. My charge, according to Calvary, is to be Christ-like. Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I always love the way the Bible puts that. In other words, he thought he was praying to God, but God said, no, you're only talking to yourself. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, staring afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, and I think that's the only thing that's important. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Lukewarm people love to stay in their lukewarmness. When they're challenged to be hot, what they do is they go, well, at least I'm warmer than somebody who's cold. You follow me? All righty. Number 8. Lukewarm people want Jesus to be a part of their lives. Notice I kept the word part. They don't want Jesus to be their life. Oh, that's fanaticism. Oh, those people are crazy. Oh, well, those people, they just, you know, and we got all of these terms and things that we want to call people who are more sold out than we are to justify our sold outness. In other words, lukewarm people, they want to section off their time. In other words, when it's convenient, I'll give God Sunday morning. I'm not going to give him Tuesday night when I'm down doing what I want. They want to section off their time. They want to section off their efforts. They want to section off their energy. They want to section off their money. They want to section off their thought life. Uh-oh, he's back on that again. They want to section off their thought lives. Well, you know, this is the thing that gets me. Everybody does it. You know how far that got me as a child when I told that to my daddy? It didn't even get me this far. I didn't have to worry about peer pressure. I had to worry about father pressure. Because father pressure could be exerted much more accurately than peer pressure ever could. But I am grateful that every time I said to my daddy, well, everybody's doing it. My daddy, of course, you know how my daddy is, being a hall. He would always just say back to me, well, hey, we ain't everybody. I remember being raised learning this expression. Y'all know the expression, when in Rome, act like the Romans? Do what the Romans do? My daddy used to say, when in Rome, act like a hog, because the Romans might be wrong. So in other words, it doesn't make any difference where you are and what everybody else is doing. You do what I told you to do. And I have found that to be, thank you, very good advice. When in Rome, don't act like a Roman. They might be wrong. When in Rome, act like a hog. Mind your manners and say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and do the things you're supposed to do. But you see, lukewarm people, they want Jesus to be a part of their lives. They just don't want Jesus to be the whole of their lives. Oh, we can't do that. Because there's so many things I want to do. You see? In Luke 9, and it occurred as they were going along the road, and Lord, I will follow you. Wherever you go, Jesus told him, foxes have lurking holes and birds have air, Birds of the air have roost and nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's because Jesus wasn't blessed by God, because if Jesus had been blessed by God, he'd have had a place to lay his head. It must have been sin in his life. Isn't that how we think today? But he said to another, "Become my disciples, side with my party, and accompany me." But the other replied, "Lord, permit me go to first and bury, await the death of my father." But Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and publish abroad throughout all regions the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, and become your disciple and side with your party. But first, let me say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back to the things behind is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, I've got these things I feel like I need to take care of, but when I take care of them, Lord, then I'll be all yours. And how many of you know that if you try to take care of things and then be all his, you're never going to be all his? Lukewarm people want Jesus to be a part of their lives, but they don't want to lose their life in him. And yet Jesus himself said, "Except you lose your life for my sake and the sake of the kingdom, you'll never gain it." Any questions? Number 9, the ninth sign of lukewarmness is love others. Lukewarm people love others, but they love themselves more. This goes back to the thing of they love stories of great faith, but they don't want to be challenged in their faith themselves. Because although they love others, you know, we love lost people and we want lost people to come to Jesus, but they won't put themselves out on a Saturday to come walk through a neighborhood and invite people to come to church. Or they won't give to missions because we're going to Outback. Or whatever it happens to be. They love others, but they love themselves more. Lukewarm people, hear me. Lukewarm people choose to focus their love on those who can love them back. Lukewarm people choose to focus their love on people who can love them back. So in other words, I don't mind being involved in a relationship with Christy as long as it's going both ways. But if I have to do some giving and I'm not getting anything back, then I'm gonna side over here and I'm gonna talk to Samima then. They love others, but they focus that love on who can give also back to me. This is not one of my points, but I'll even go so far as to say lukewarm people are great scorekeepers. Of course, that's probably true just because lost people are great scorekeepers. Lukewarm people, their love is always conditional and it's always selective. And I'm going to tell you this, Charlie. It comes with strings attached. Remember when I did so and so for you and I can't believe that I asked you just this little thing for me and you won't do this for me? And how many of you know somebody who's like that? How many of you are that person? Thank you for your honesty. I expected all the hands to go down. But what's important? What's important is what Jesus said, Matthew 5:43. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend and his unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, this is out of the message. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives His best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anyone can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. The Bible, Jesus says to us, why is it that when we give to those who can give back, do we think we have done something? He says even the lost people give to those who give back. But Christianity is not about mimicking lost people. It's about mimicking Christ. It's not about our strings being pulled by those we feel obligated to. It's not about having our strings pulled by the world. It's about having our strings pulled by the person of the Holy Spirit. Lukewarm people love others, but love themselves more. In Luke chapter 14, we read beginning in verse 12, then he turned to the host. Next time you put on a dinner, don't just invite your friends and family and rich neighbors, the kind of people who will return the favor. Invite some people who never get invited out, the misfits from the wrong side of the tracks. You'll be an experience, a blessing. They won't be able to return the favor, but the favor will be returned. And oh, how it will be returned at the resurrection of God's people. You see, this is where our problem lies. Our problem lies, we don't want our reward at the resurrection. I want my reward now. I want it now. I hope that you all have been with me enough that every time you are not here, and you hear these two words back to back, that your ears just immediately perk up. Here's the two words. You ready? You deserve. I do it. You hear Michelle right then? I do it at our house all the time because the commercials are all that way. You know, you deserve this insurance. You deserve this house. You deserve the perfect nose. You deserve, you know, whatever. And every time it comes on the TV and they put those two words together, you deserve. I go, you deserve. Because there's something inside of me that just jumps up. Because you know what? I know what I deserve. And I'm grateful for the mercy of God that doesn't give it to me. Amen. Tripp's not here this morning because he and his family and the boys are down at the beach this weekend. He texts me a picture of the three boys standing at the ocean. And I'll tell you this little sideline story. Dylan's got on my favorite shirt. Dylan, the oldest one, he's got on a shirt that says, I'm so good, your girlfriend come watches me play. I'm like, Dylan, I like that attitude. But anyway, he's got on that shirt, and I got a picture of him with that shirt on. And why was I going there with that? I was talking about Tripp being gone. I was talking about deserve. When we were riding home from church last week, Tripp said to me, Daddy, Thursday after I get off work, we're going to the beach. And he said, Friday is a paid day off for me. He said, I just can't get that in my head. Now, what happened was that Monday was supposed to be, but he changed it for Friday, but we're going to go to the beach. He said, but getting paid and not working, he said, there's something not quite right about that. And I told Michelle last night, I said, I remember I was younger than he was the first time it happened to me. The first time we had a paid holiday. Because I had been so raised that you only get paid if you work. That when I got paid for not working, that seemed strange to me. But you see, we live in a culture today where we want everything for nothing and we want it now. Because we've been told we deserve. We deserve, we deserve. We deserve, we deserve, we deserve. And every time I hear, Don, you deserve, I remind myself of what I do deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve for God to not even know my name. I deserve to not even be a blink on his radar is what I deserve because of my sin, because of this nasty world in which I was born into. But God's not giving me what I deserve. I am a blink on God's radar screen. God does know my name, knows where I am, what I'm standing. And somehow or another has got that calculator running and knows the numbers of the hair that are falling out of my head. At my age, that's the way I rephrase that verse. There was a time they used to cut my hair and they would look down on the floor and they'd go, "Well, I better quit. Look at all the hair on the floor." And I'd go, "No, no, no. Keep cutting. Look how much is still left." Now it's the other way around. Now I'm trying to get them to get the person before me's hair to pick up and put glue on my head and stick it back on somehow. But I'm at the age now where God's not counting the hairs on my head. He's counting them that are falling off. But guess what? Bless God, He's still counting. Because I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm getting His mercies are renewed every morning because of His great love. Not because I'm the preacher, not because I deserve it, not because I had great parents, not because I had a great upbringing, and certainly not because I'm a white male, middle-aged American Republican. Now you can watch Fox News and you can think, the only people who get blessed, you know, middle-aged, white, male, Republican, American. You know, those are the only people God wants to bless. Well, Fox News is wrong. Much as Ann and I love to watch Fox News, they're wrong about that. That ain't why God's blessing me. God's blessing me because one day I knelt. No, that's not even right either. God's blessing me because every day we kneel at Calvary. And we say, "God, you know what? I thank you for what you did for me at a place called Calvary." That's why God blesses me, because God's good, not because Don's good. Because Don's not good. I'm glad I found that out. Questions? Number 10. Lukewarm people will serve God and others to within limits or reason. I put the word reason. I mean, I put the word, limits because that's the word I wanted to use, but lukewarm people, they use this word right here. They use the word reason. He's trying to tell us that God wants to have the reins over every thought within our head. You don't think that's reasonable, do you? You see, every time the bar gets lifted, everybody wants to decide, is that reasonable? Is that a reasonable expectation? I mean, am I supposed to give my whole life away to the gospel? Is that reasonable? See, in lukewarm people, they use the word reason. What they're talking about is limits. I'm only gonna do this much. I'm only gonna commit this much. I'm not gonna be inconvenienced beyond this particular point, place, time, event. In Luke chapter 18, we read in beginning verse 22, when Jesus heard that, he said, "There's only one thing left for you to do. Sell everything you own, give it away to the poor. You have riches in heaven, then come and follow me." This was the last thing the official expected to hear. He was very rich and became terribly sad. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let them go. You know why? I really didn't have any intentions of mentioning this at all, Lee. And hopefully this will be the last time I mention it. But do you know why 10,000 people show up for a cheerleading party? Because there is no mention of sell all that you have and give it away to the poor and come and follow Christ. That's why. Well, yeah, they mentioned giving it so I can put it on the plane to Texas with me. Yeah. Okay. But they don't mention come and follow me.
But you don't think.
Go ahead. No, I don't think. Ask my wife.
But you don't think that, and I know you don't.
Okay.
So you don't think that his way of telling you, you know, that the Lord loves you and that you're going to have good days and bad, and you're gonna, you know, but the Lord will bring you through, and
okay,
you you know, have healing if you believe, and you know, he says good things.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, and let me answer though. Let me answer. Because yes.
How about it's not our place to judge?
Okay, that's right. So that's where I was going to start. Okay. Number one, we're all going to stand before God on our own two feet. And I'm going to let everybody stand on their own two feet. Okay. So I don't have a problem with the man. I have a problem with the message. Okay. Because the message let me say this. I don't have a problem with the man. I have a problem with the one-sidedness of the message. Okay. Because God is good and God will bless and God will take you through. Okay. And if I've offended anyone, I apologize. There was never an intention to offend at all. Okay. The intention is that if all we're going to do is talk about God as some kind of a cosmic Santa Claus, and you come and he's got a bag thrown over his shoulder and he's got all these gifts he's going to give you, and it's free of charge and you don't owe him anything and you don't have to commit yourself to anything, that is an out of balance word. Okay. And Jesus fought against that in his own day. Jesus fought against that on the other side. Because on the other side is a sense of false religion that says God is now standing with a stick. And if you don't dot every I and cross every T, God will crack your head open. See? And that's the gospel that Jesus fought against. Is that correct, Charlie? That's the concept that Jesus fought against. Okay? That God is somehow angry at us and that we can win approval by wearing the Ten Commandments on our foreheads and by giving at church and that by helping the poor and by being the Jew, you know, that we have earned the love of God or the protection of God or the sanctity of God or whatever. Jesus fought against that on one side. What I'm saying is that prevalent in our country, in our church, in our mindsets today is the pendulum all the way on the other side, that you don't have to do anything. This doesn't cost you any sort of sacrifice. You don't have to give up anything at all. God loves you. It's going to all be okay. In the sweet by and by, we will stand on that beautiful shore. And that's where we all are. We're all over here on this far other side. And what I'm saying is I'm trying to stand in the middle and say God is greater than anything and wants to bless you more than you can ever believe. But with privilege comes responsibility. And therein is where I sidestep with these other people. Okay? Because, let me just go back then and say something personal. I heard him say, God is on your side. Malarkey! God is not on your side. Because you're on the wrong side. Where God is God so loved you that he built a bridge over the divide between you and him so that you could come to his side. And so it isn't a matter of God is on my side. It's that God loved me enough that he gives me an opportunity. Not for him to come to me. He provides the way for me to come to him. That's what makes God good. Not that he's a cosmic Santa Claus or he answers all of my prayer or the rain falls on the just and the unjust and that he's just waiting to hear my every prayer. That's what makes God good. What makes God good is that he gives me a path that I can walk on that takes me to him. That's what makes God good. And I'm going to tell you, between where I am and where he is, there's a lot of garbage. But this good God is going to take me through. And not over and not around. He's going to take me through it all. The video we watched last week, I'm going to press on. I'm going to quit blaming men and fate for all the problems that I have. And that's what we saw in the video last week. I'm going to quit blaming men and fate for the problems that I have. I'm going to realize that my problems are my problems. And that I'm going to be responsible for my problems. And I'm going to tell you something, and I'm not going to ever doubt, no matter how dark it gets, I'm not going to doubt that God is still with me. Because God is good to His Word, and God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My problem, I have no problem. Let me just read it before I move on. I have no problem with any man. But I have a problem with any man who teaches only half the truth, no matter who he is. I have a problem. Now, God will judge us all. Yes, He will. Anything else? Thank you. Thank you. Number 11, I think, is where I am. Number 11. Lukewarm people think about life on earth much more than the life to come. This is why lukewarm people have to-do lists. I know I need to pray more. I know I need to go to church more. I know I need to live for Jesus more. I know I need to testify more. They have a to-do list. They got things they need to do, but they're not doing them because life on earth is so all-encompassing of everything that they do. In Philippians chapter 3, we read, "For there are many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, said, "I have told you this before. I'm going to reiterate this to you. There are those who walk as enemies of Christ." Now, our problem is that we think that anybody who walks as an enemy of Christ, they'd be easy to recognize. But, Pastor Jim, the devil comes looking like light. The devil comes looking like light. He doesn't come looking like darkness. He comes looking like light. "There are many who live as enemies of Christ and of the cross, and they are doomed, and their fate is eternal misery. For their God is their stomach, their appetite, and their sensuality. And they glory in the shame, siding with earthly things and being of the earth. But we are citizens of the state or homeland, which is called heaven. And from it also we earnestly and patiently await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah and Savior." Verse 19 says that those, hear me, you ready? Grab your chair. You ready? Verse 19 says, "Those who are enemies of Christ brag about their shame." I was so drunk. You wouldn't believe how drunk I was. It was the funniest thing. Brag about their shame. I was high. I was stupid. I flew off the handle. I got mad. And I totally just did exactly what I thought I heard. They glory in their shame. Now, we don't think of them as enemies of Christ, but Paul did, so it's time for us to change our minds. Either that, if you're not going to change your mind, then take your pen that you got in your hand and just mark through your Bible verse. Because that's your two choices. But they glory in their shame. Thank you. My definition of a good old boy is a guy who will drink until he's willing to stick his head in a public commode and throw his stomach up. Now, if that's not insane, I don't know what, and then go back out and drink some more. Now, there's just something plumb stupid about that. And then call it fun. And go back and do it again. Many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, they glory in their appetites and their sensuality. You won't believe what I did. And this will be a lot of this discussion tomorrow morning. Hey, what'd you do this weekend?
You won't believe it.
And hey, if you're going to brag about what you're doing, you need to make sure the microphone's off too. You need to be sure the microphone's off when you get to bragging about what you did, Mr. Congressman. Yeah, because it might be hot. The mic might be as hot as that chick you was with.
Uh-oh.
I'm not even going to go there with that one. In Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 3, we have what we should be doing. Set your minds and keep them set on what is above, the higher things, and not on things that are on the earth. Keep your mind on things which are above and not things which are below. Y'all are funny. I love you. Thank you for putting up with me. Number 12. The 12th sign of people who are lukewarm, they have little to no action compassion for the poor.
Yeah.
Now notice my words, please. Words, Charlie. Words are important. I learned that from Charlie and Ray. Words are important. Notice my words. I didn't say they don't have any compassion for the poor. Oh, isn't that sad? Did you hear about? What are you going to do about it? I'm not going to do a thing except stand here and talk to you about it. See? Lukewarm people have no action compassion. I didn't say they don't have any compassion. I said they don't have any action to back it up. I'd rather stand and talk about Vera than I had help Vera. See, this is how the lukewarm act. But somehow or another, in the lukewarm's mind, if I'm standing here and I'm talking about you, I'm helping you. And how many of you know people talking about you is no help to you at all? If I'm bleeding, I don't need you walking by on the other side going, "Old poor Don." I need somebody to bandage my wounds and take me to the end and pay for me to stay a couple of days. In Isaiah 58, we read, turn with me to Isaiah 58. Now, most of the time, I just read it to you, and I let you turn there if you want to. But I want you to see that this is what God said. Okay, turn with me to Isaiah 58. This is the kind of fast day I'm after. This is God speaking to Isaiah. So the next time you want to say, "I wished I knew what God wanted," God's going to tell you what He wants right here. You ready? This is the kind of fast day I'm after. I'm after a fast day that will break the chains of injustice, that will get rid, and this is out of the message, that will get rid of exploitation in the workplace. I'm after the kind of fast that will free the opposed. I'm after the kind of fast that will cancel debts. God said, "What I'm interested in seeing you do is this." I wish I knew what God wanted. Here, He gave me to tell you right here. Share your food with the hungry. Invite the homeless and the poor into your home. Put clothes on the shivering, ill-clad, and be available to your own family. You don't know what my family's done to me. What? So when God wrote this down, He didn't know either? Do this. Do what? Share your food with the hungry. Invite the poor homeless into your home. Put clothes on the shivering, ill-clad. And be available to your family. Those four things. Do this, and your light will turn on. And your lives will turn around at once. Your righteousness, because of these four things, will pave your way. The God of glory will secure your passage. Then, mother, isn't then a conjunction? Is then a conjunction? Okay, I'm going to say it's a conjunction. It ties what is about to be said to what was just said. I'm sorry, I got a school teacher right here. Is then a conjunction? It is not? Okay. But it still ties, even though it may not be a conjunction, and or is a conjunction. Thank you. Even though it's not a conjunction, it does tie the thought that's coming to the thought that just was preceded. Thank you very much. That's conjunction enough for me. Yeah. Did you hear what Anna said? Anna said I needed to come to your class. I need to be in kindergarten. Why? I didn't get English in the first 12 years. What makes you think that another year is going to make any difference? I took English as a second language. I speak hillbilly first. I speak redneck and pig Latin and then English. Then, when you pray, God will answer. You'll call out for help, and you'll hear God say, "Am." Or the way I prefer to phrase this, what you'll hear God say is, "Here is the I am. Here is the I am." But you see, it's all about having action, compassion. Not just having compassion. It's about having action, compassion. Number 13. Lukewarm people, they just want to do the bare minimum. They just want to do just the bare, just enough to get by. As long as I make it into heaven, that's all I care about. And you know what? Speaking of that, the only thing that lukewarm people really care about is just making it to heaven. As long as I make it to heaven, the rest will be okay. Like, yeah, hear that all the time. Just like as if that was all Jesus died for. They don't want to feel guilty. They ask questions like, how much do I have to do? They say things like, well, how far can I go and it still be okay? Lukewarm people ask the question, how much do I have to give rather than how much can I give? In 1 Chronicles 29, we read, but me, who am I and who are these people that we should presume to be giving something to you, God? Everything comes from you and all we're doing is giving back what you've already given to us out of a very generous hand. You see, this goes back to what Samima and I were talking about this morning during the announcements. We feel like we've got what we got because we earned it. I worked, earned a paycheck, I went out, and I bought it. When really we have what we have because God's been generous to us. And when God says, hey, take what it is you've got and give it away, we go, I earned that. That's mine. Don't we sound just like our children? I don't want them playing with that. That's mine. I'll never forget. This was years ago. I was praying. And I heard God speak to me. And He said to me, Don, you are so selfish. And of course, I said back to Him, no, I'm not. Now, how many of you know God didn't go, oh, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Sorry, appreciate you correcting me. How many of you know He didn't do that? What He did was, and if you've ever talked to God, you know I don't know how He talks to you. But when He talks to me, this is in a moment, and just that fast, I saw three people, and I saw three things that I own, and God told me I want you to give this to that one, this and that one, this to that one. And I went, why? Because you're selfish. Now, I just said I wasn't.
Yeah. What didn't do this?
Yeah, well, if you're not selfish, give this one that, give this one that, and give this one that. And I'm like, I don't want to do. That's mine. I bought that. Yes, I did. It was the lesson I learned. It was the lesson I learned. Yes, sir, I most certainly did. And all three of them looked at me like, they were like, hey, thank you. I've been, you know, and they were all excited. Of course, I was. The point is that the lukewarm, they just want to do just the bare minimum. It's not a question of how much can I give. It's a matter of how much do I have to give. And it all comes from a wrong perspective that we feel like that we've worked and we've earned and we've purchased. What we've done is we've been granted out of a gracious God, by a gracious God with a gracious hand. He's been gracious to us. And when He asks us to be gracious back, we're not doing anything but giving away what it is God has been great. We're being gracious to give away what it is God has been gracious to give us. Lastly, what's the rule? It gets down, and the further into it we go, the meaner it gets. Number 14, 14th sign of lukewarm people is they like to play it safe. Safe. They want nothing to do with sacrifice. Lukewarm people want nothing to do with risk. And do you know why? You ain't going like this. They want nothing to do with risk. They want nothing to do with sacrifice. Because lukewarm people are slaves to the God of. They are slaves to the God of control. They're going to always be in control. God ain't going to tell me what to give away. I'm going to decide what I'm going to give away. Oh, I didn't really want this anyway. Lee, you want this? Look what I gave Lee. Aren't I a good person? See, we always want to be in control. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, from where the Bible says in the beginning, to all the way down to where the Bible says, amen, it's only about one subject. Who's going to be in control? Now, some of you, the light's going off in your head. Good. Think about it. God said, hey, children, Adam, Eve, I'm in control here. The devil said, Eve, want to be in control? She That's exactly what she said. She said, yeah, I want to be in control. And from the Exodus out of the garden all the way down to where the amen says, to where the amen says amen, and it all comes to a close, it's all been a war over who's going to be in control. It all boils down around my house. We call it the C word. You know, most marriage problems are about the C word. Who's controlling the children? Who's controlling the money? Who's controlling each other? Who's controlling the thermostat? Who's controlling the remote? I'll wrestle you over the remote. You see, it's all about the control issues. Yes. It's, you should not have asked that question. That's exactly what that's all about too. Is that here's the thing. Because I am unwilling to allow the person of the Holy Spirit to control my lust, here's what I'm going to do. You can't wear pants and you got to wear something that's, you know, covers you all the way up, and you got to have something on top of your head, and you got to be as ugly as I can make you out to be, because I'm not willing to let the Holy Spirit deal with me about lust. See, and so what I do is instead of letting the Spirit control me, I endeavor to control you. See, and that's where all this, and so, and because I can't have my hair Because I can't get my hair to grow down to touch my shoulder blades. I'm going to make up a rule that can't nobody come here who has hair that touches their shoulder blades. So you got to get your hair cut. Because, not because I want you to, but because Jesus wants you to. See, how many of you know Jesus loves Jeff with his hair?
No matter what.
You know, he loves Jeff with his hair and he loves me without mine. Thank you very much. Lori loves both of us. You see, but we make all of these stupid, man-made, controlling rules because it's all about control. And here's the thing. You might want to write this down. Speaking of church, you ready? Where there's politics, there is no presence. Politics is how you run things. Politics is a political system. I'm not talking about Democrat and Republic. I'm talking about in church. Where things are decided by a political system. Whether that political system is a dictatorship, it's run by just one person, or whether in the culture in which, you know, we came up, the preacher had no voice about anything, everything's run by the deacons. Or we've got hundreds of churches scattered all over this country, thousands of churches that are run by one family in the church. And all they're doing is playing politics. And in church, we have one of two choices, politics or presence. God, when God shows up, let me tell you something. When God shows up, God going to be in charge.
That's right.
Now, if you want to be in charge, God will be glad to stay away. You want your politics? You can have it, but it's at the expense of his presence. Because when you have his presence, there won't be any politics because God's not going to stand and tell God what God can and cannot do in Edom's church. Because somehow or another, God got the idea that when Jesus died, it was his church. Somehow or another, that's where he got that idea in his head. God forbid why God should think such a thing. But we're either going to have politics or presence, but we cannot have both. And I'm going to tell you something. When you're going to have presence, safety just went out the door. Because God does not play it safe. Let me read you a couple of my verses I got here. Have I got them up here? 1 Timothy 6. Tell those rich in the world's wealth to quit being so full of themselves and so obsessed with money, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Tell them to go after God, who piles on riches we could ever imagine. To do good, to be rich in helping others, to be extravagantly generous. If they do that, they'll build a treasure that will last, gaining life that is truly life. But how many of you know that we don't think about gaining life by giving life away? We think that gaining life is by hoarding life. In Matthew 10:28, we read, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both your body and your soul." But you see, God calls us to do something, and what we do is we stand around and go, "I just can't see that we can do it." That's why God calls you to do it, because you can't see it. Because if you could see it, you wouldn't need God. You just could go and do it. Because let me once again, and I'm going to wrap this up. But once again, let me talk out of both sides of my mouth. God is never safe, and yet with God, you're never in any real danger. Now we think,
this is going to kill me.
Then we just think it. But it's really not. Because if we're doing what God has told us to do, the outcome is inevitable. Because God didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. You see? And so although God is not safe, out of one side of my mouth, there's no place safer than doing what it is God has called you to do. But the lukewarm, they just want to play safe. Okay, you want to do what? Now how are we going to do that? Oh, we're going to have to trust God? Well, wait a minute. Whoa. Now they don't say that out loud, but that's the way the lukewarm live their lives. I want to close with one last verse. What's on your sheet? Amos 6, is that what it says? Okay. Are yet, in fact, if I didn't, I probably should have put this whole verse up for us. No, I didn't. Okay. Amos 6, I hadn't said yet. 1a, which says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those on the mountain of Samaria who are careless and feel secure. You see, it's amazing how we spend our entire lives trying to be carefree, secure, and at ease. And yet God, speaking directly to Zion, you don't need a Strong's Concordance to figure out who's being spoken to here. It is called Lamp Light Church, spelled Zion. It is the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole. And God says, woe, as in terror, as in don't go there, as in don't be a part of those who are at ease in Zion, who feel that they don't have a care, and who feel and work towards endeavoring to be secure. Basically, ladies and gentlemen, the life of the lukewarm wouldn't be much different even if they didn't believe in God. Selah. Basically, the life of the lukewarm wouldn't be much different even if they didn't believe in God. Because they're neither hot nor cold. I want you to know that there was an ulterior message, motive, meaning behind all of this. Remember that when we started this discussion on lukewarmness, it started off on the discussion that there are those who worship their emotions and those who bring their emotions to worship. That's where this bigger picture started. We've got to allow, we must become the kind of people who allow the person of the Holy Spirit to rein our emotions in. Just as He is capturing every thought, He needs to capture every emotion. And we need to live our lives in such a way that it is not a matter of I think I should or I feel I should, but that it's that I've been told I should. The Spirit of God spoke to me and said, you should do this or you should do that. The Bible teaches us very emphatically that the Paraclete of God, the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, whispers into our ear and says, now, Don, make a right turn. Now, Don, make a left turn. Now, Don, speak. Now, Don, hush. But most of the church today lives its life off of a wing and a prayer. I think so. I hope so. I want so. Maybe so. Thank you. I wish. And so what happens is when we live that way, we worship at the altar of our emotions rather than bringing our emotions to worship. And it is so self-evident in all of us lukewarm people. That we need the fire of God. from off of his altar to touch our lips, that we might be consumed with all that he is. Father God in heaven, what do I know of holiness? I actually thank you for the revelation that I don't know a doggone thing. That all I thought I knew is so small. And yet the realization that what I know is so small brings with it the great joy that you are so big. That there is so much more of you to discover. And that the joy I find in discovering you, there is that much more joy out there to be had. So thank you for showing me that I don't know a thing about holy. Thank you for showing me that I don't know a thing about you who set my life in motion. Thank you for showing me that if I thought I was on the beach looking at your ocean, I may not even be at the beach yet. But most of all, thank you for your great patience. That you're holding my hand. That my steps, according to your word, are ordered by you. And that you are leading me in the paths of righteousness. Not for my name's sake, but for your name's sake. God in heaven, please forgive us of our arrogance. Open up our eyes that we might see less darkly through this glass. Behold you for all that you are and be smitten with you for eternity. We thank you that for as much as we pray this prayer to you in your behalf, that you have been smitten with us. We give you honor for that. In Jesus' name, amen.